love it when you get these great testimonies of God and what he's doing. I shared with you guys that the baby was something that they had been trying to, they'd been trying to get pregnant for like 10 years and without any success. And then the Lord blessed them with this. So I was really, really glad to see what the Lord has done there. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity once again to come to your word and to, Lord, to ask you that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us. Lord, the Bible is such a unique book in that it is something that is good to read, but it has so much power and so much effect upon our lives if we simply come to it with that open heart and that open mind, looking for what you want to say personally to us. And so, Lord, we ask that of you tonight, and we give you thanks and praise for it in advance. And, Lord, we thank you for this time. Bless it, Lord. Bless us with your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1. We finished off a couple of weeks ago. I didn't preach last Wednesday. Lou stood in and did a great job, and I appreciate him. And just so you guys know, it was last minute too. Wednesday morning was having a lot of stomach issues, and I so much to the degree that I knew that I wasn't going to be able to focus to study in order to be able to teach, and so I figured rather than boring you all with bad study, well, wait a minute, let me back that one up. I probably bore you all every week with a bad study, but bore you with one that was worse. I instead asked Lou, and he stepped right up, and so I'm just so thankful for him. And I forgot to tonight, real quick, I want to pray for Charlie. And Ann, I know that Charlie really wanted to be here tonight. We talked earlier today, and he was so looking forward to making it, and he's just unable to do it right now. And so, Lord, we just pray for him. We pray for healing upon his knees. We pray you'd strengthen our body, our brother, his body. And Lord, just bless him and Annie tonight as they're watching online. And we pray for his sister, Dee, as she's watching. Lord, just bless her. Encourage her, and Lord, once again, always, we ask that you might touch her and heal her, and we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we left off in verse 11 is where we finished, and we're going to pick up our text tonight in verse 12. It says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So, Peter, as we were in there a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the things that Peter had written, the promises that he gave to us from God, the promise that entrance into the everlasting kingdom. That he had told us that we had that promise here in verse 11, where it says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter tells us that's a promise. That's a promise from God that we have that to look forward to, because coming to that kingdom is so important. It is helpful and necessary for Peter to remind us always of the basics of the Christian life. He says, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know." And even though his readers at that time, who he wrote this to, they did know the truth. And so we can put ourselves in that category as well, along with them. And in light of what was at stake, their eternal destiny, it was worth it to go over these things again and again. To become proficient at anything, we must do it over and over and over and over. No matter how much we may know, as we continue to do it, it becomes like second nature to us. Anytime you're trying to perfect something in your life, it's that way. I remember when I was a boy and I was learning how to play baseball, that I spent hours and hours and hours of doing nothing but throwing a tennis ball at a garage door. And it didn't matter. I was counting on it coming back in a different place all the time. Because what that did is it honed my skills to where if it went off in one direction, I was able to get over there and get it, or another direction, or to get down, or to get up, or whatever it was. And I needed to do that over and over and over and over and over, so that when that ball hit, it was instinctive to me where to go, how to move, and how to take after it. Now, that wasn't the case when I first started out playing baseball. My first year, I was scared to death of the ball. I was such a bad baseball player, I got to sit on the bench the whole entire time. Yeah, every once in a while, they'd throw me out in right field for an inning just so they could say they played me. And my dad, he became infuriated with that. He said, if you're going to play baseball, you're going to play baseball. Otherwise, you're not going to play baseball. And so he worked with me in that off season. And the way my dad worked with me, because I was afraid of the ball, is he would throw the ball at me, and it seemed to me as hard as he could. And so when I'd start to get afraid of it, my dad says, if you catch it, it won't hurt you. You got to catch it. And I learned that the best offense was that defense, that to keep from getting hit by the ball, I had a glove in my hand that protected me. All I had to do was catch it with the glove. I was going to be all right. And I also had to learn that even though it hurts for a little while when you get hit with a ball, it doesn't last forever. And so the point is that I determined in my heart that I wanted to be a good baseball player. And so I practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced until it became second nature to me. That's exactly how God wants to deal with us in our walk with Him. Because we are so prone to forget that we have to, in our lives as Christians, in our walks with Christ, we have to be like that boy that wants to learn how to play baseball and to practice and practice and practice. Hey, it didn't take too long, and I knew how to catch the ball. But that wasn't sufficient. If I had stopped there, I would not have become proficient at catching the ball. I would have just known that I could. And so I had to practice and practice and practice and practice. And that's why, and this is one of the things that's very exciting about a relationship with God and His Word, is that even though I may know the Word, I know the Word to some degree anyways, a whole lot more than I did 40-something years ago when I accepted Christ. Do I know the Word? No, I don't. I am still learning the Word. Because as I'm getting older, I forget things. I forget where the address of that scripture was. Yeah, I forget how that scripture goes exactly. And, you know, it used to be, it was no big deal. I could get up there on a Sunday morning and, you know, I'd start quoting a scripture and it'd come to my mind and it'd come out. Now, it's like I go, which tells me I need to be practicing more, doesn't it? I need to be practicing more, memorizing the Word and studying the Word. But that's one of the joys of being a Christian, is that the relationship with God does not grow old unless you let it. If you let it, it will. You can get tired of it. You don't want to put the effort into it. You know, all those different things. You can let it grow old, and you can grow weary of it. But if you are practicing, it remains alive and active in your heart, in your life. And so there's that constant refreshing, renewing, learning again in some cases, right? Being taught again. And that's why Peter says, I'm not neglecting to tell you again these things, because we are so prone to forget, at least to lose the emphasis in our lives. You see, the problem is that we think that once we've heard it, that after that we've become an expert. Oh, I know that. I've heard that. I don't need to hear it again. You ever get a little confession of the heart here? Barbara and I right now in our devotion together, we are in the books of the Old Testament that I struggle with. Right now we're in Ezekiel. Chapters 1 and 2, wheel within a wheel. I mean, I told you guys this when I taught it quite a while back now, but, you know, it's not, if you say, pick a book for a devotion, I'm not going to go, oh, let's go to Ezekiel. Before that was Jeremiah, right? Lamentations. Oh, Lord. You know what? I actually like Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus better than I do those books. Okay? But the point is, it's necessary that I go there and go through them, because if I followed my flesh, it would be I'd never read Ezekiel again, I'd never read Jeremiah, I'd never read Lamentations again. I'd just stay away from them, right? I like books that when, you know, books in the Bible that when you're doing a devotion, that it speaks to you personally. Oh, yeah, Lord, I received that from you. I don't like books that it seems like I'm going through it because I need to go through it. It's difficult to find personal application and the personality in there that you're looking for when you're doing it. But it's a necessary thing in my walk of God with God, is that I do those things, and it reveals to me how much I need to let God work on my heart, that while I'm there, that there are things that God wants to speak to me. If I'm not getting something out of it, it's not his fault, it's mine. But if you ask me, hey, I know Ezekiel now, I've taught through it officially, right? But yet there's still more. And that's why we need to be reminded. The problem, we're not an expert, but yet we think we are. Peter tells us here that we need to be reminded, and I find it to be true in my own life and in the lives of others. You know, most of the counseling that I do is reminding people of what they already know and that they just simply need to put it into practice in their life. Rarely is it that when somebody comes to me, they got an issue in their life, that I am sitting them down and I'm telling them something that's completely new. You know, most of the time people already know, they've read enough of the Bible, they've been a Christian long enough to know what the basics of Christianity are. And the problem is not that they don't know, it's that they're not doing. And so it's needful that we are reminded. And that is, I'm not trying to be critical in that. We all have that bent. We're all like that. That we need to be reminded of the things that God wants to do in our life. Now, hopefully, as we grow in the Lord, they're different things, right? If I, you know, Peter had made reference to this in 1 Peter about those who were drinking milk, you know, instead of eating meat. Those are the ones that go through the same thing that they went through when they first became a Christian, and they've never grown past that. And they're having to get counsel for that same thing that they were getting counsel for when they were a babe in the Lord. They never grew past that. And that's why Peter says that we need to be in the Word of God and taking in the Word of God and letting God minister to us. And we should be growing beyond those things. It's like I tell you all the time, I still sin. I just don't sin with the sins that I used to sin. Right? If I was still sinning with those sins, I would disqualify myself as being a pastor. But God has delivered me from those, but then there's other things. And just as I was sharing about, you know, the devotion and Ezekiel and all that kind of stuff, well, that's an area that God's working on in my life. Right? I have to grow in maturity to be able to get to that point to where that's not an issue for me. Now, when I say that, there is an effort on my part, but the effort that I have to put in is reliance upon God, His Holy Spirit, and His Word. Right? There are some great promises that Peter gives us here when he tells us of all that Christ has given to us through the knowledge of Him and the power of the Holy Spirit and the enabling power to overcome the issues in our life. Now, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at verses 4 through 11. This really truly is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. It is so pregnant with the promises of God and the hope of having a life to be able to walk after Jesus Christ and be fulfilled in it, right? And it's all about God, because he tells us there in verse 4, I'm going to read through 4 through 11 just by way of reminder. I figured it's pretty good if Peter's going to remind us, it's okay that I read it again by way of reminder. You catch that? That was pretty smart, huh? Yeah, took me all day to figure that one out. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The divine promise is that we get to share in God's character, that in our knowledge of Christ, that He pours Himself into us, and that we can have that character of God. We share that character. Now, it doesn't make you God. Just remember that, guys, so that when you think that you're a God to your wife, you're really not, okay? We're not gods. We're not little gods. None of that. Right? But I can share the character of God, because that's the promise that's here. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So all these things, Peter tells us that we are to add these things to our life. Okay? Because here's the truth, that if we're not making that effort, it will not come to us naturally, because the flesh will prevent that from happening. Paul, the apostle, writes in Galatians chapter 5 that we are to walk in the Spirit and we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not complicated. It tells us that if I'm having trouble with things in my life, walking in the flesh, then it's obvious that what I'm not doing is walking in the Spirit. Because if I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm depending upon God to develop that great list of character that is there in, Ephesians 6, sorry. And, you know, that gentleness, kindness, self-control, all these things that if we're walking in the Spirit, they will become a part of who we are and what we are. Well, Peter is saying that same thing here. He says it in a little different way. He says, add to yourself these things. Well, how do I get that? You know what? I think I'll just add a little kindness to my life. Well, that'll last for about 15 minutes until you do something to tick me off, and then it's not going to be there anymore. But if the Spirit is working in me, that when you do tick me off, that's still going to be there. Because it's not me, it's not my abilities, it's not me that's doing it, it's God doing it in me and through me. So when Peter says, add these things, he's not saying, hey, you just need to suck it up, stand up, be a man, and do it. He actually is saying, get on your knees, ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, and let Him do these things in you. That's what God wants us to do. And the great thing is there's a promise that is given here that through this knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ, those things are obtainable, right? You know, I remember when I was young in the Lord, these kind of things scared me to death, because I knew how incapable I was of doing this in my life. I knew it was impossible. There was no way that I could do it. But I would try. And when I tried and then I failed, and then I would say, you know, I'm not worthy to walk with the Lord. You know, I can't do this. And being the perfectionist that I am, I said, if I can't do it perfectly, I won't do it at all. And I'd walk away from the Lord. And then the Lord would get my attention and bring me back again, and I'd walk with him again. And of course, when I'd come back, I'd say, Lord, I'm never going to fall away from you again. I'm never going to do that. And the Lord would laugh, and he'd say, well, just wait a little bit. You certainly will. Because you understood what I said there. I will not ever fall away from you again. In my strength, Lord, I will never do it again. And the Lord says, no, you have to fail. Because I'll share my glory with no one, and you're not going to get any of it. And when you finally come to a place, which I eventually did, of saying, Lord, by your strength, by your Holy Spirit, I will never leave you again. Not in my strength, but in yours. And boy, that was a key for me. I never fell away from the Lord again after coming to that place. Not something I like to confess. But more often than not, I find it's reality in a lot of believers' lives. And a lot of times it is because of self-dependence rather than God-dependence. And if we will just simply yield to him, then he promises that these things we will share. He gives to us his nature, his very nature. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. Because my nature stinks. And verse 8, he had said, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he another promise. He says, if you are letting God do this in your life, you will not be barren. You'll be fruitful. Your life, you'll see the life, the fruit of the Spirit. You'll see the fruit of Christ in your life if you are allowing him to do these things. That's another promise. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. So Peter says that, you know, if we're trapped in this, that we're not letting these things be brought about in our life, it's because we have lost our appreciation for the fact that God has cleansed us, that he has forgiven us and cleansed us from our old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you look through that, you see that if you are doing these things, and I don't want to in any way take away from the fact that you have to be letting the Holy Spirit do this in you. If you're allowing him to do this in you, then this is what you will see in your life. As a matter of fact, there's probably nothing that makes people doubt their salvation than their inability to be able to walk the walk with Christ. Oh, I'm not really saved. I'm not really saved. Well, I can't answer that for sure for you. Only you and the Lord can answer that, but I can tell you about the promises of his word. The promise of the word is that if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he died on a cross and took our sin upon himself, was buried, and then rose again on the third day, and if we believe that and ask him to forgive us, that we will have eternal life. And it doesn't say that, and if you do this, and if you do that, and if you do this, it's just this one thing that you have to do. Now, that doesn't give us license to live a life like we were not saved. And you certainly, as Peter's telling us here, if you are, you're not going to think you're saved, right? If these things abound in you, then you're going to know you have salvation. And that's exactly what God wants to do. And so we cannot doubt. And if we do, we can talk to the Lord and let the Lord know. You know, this is a prayer that I prayed so many times in my early days with the Lord. Lord, if I'm not saved, would you please save me now? Take that tool away from the devil. That jump has nothing, no validity. And I would take that whip away from him. I'd just say, well, if I'm not, then save me now. Forgive me now. And it only took a few times of doing that, and that liar quit coming to me and telling me, you don't really know Jesus. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want you. You're not worthy of him. That's true. I'm not worthy of him. That's absolutely true. But nonetheless, he loves me, he wants me, and I'm his. And there's nothing that he's going to be able to do about that. So we don't allow the chump to feed our minds with things that would drive us away from the cross. True conviction drives us to the cross. Condemnation drives us away from the cross. And God is never in driving us away from the cross. It's always to. And that's what he wants to do. And so that is why Peter says that he will not be negligent to remind us of these things. I know that was a big introduction to the last time I taught, but, you know, it was really hard for me to cut it off at verse 11 the last time we were together, just because of the way everything flows here, right? Verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Peter knew what was at stake, and so he felt it was necessary to remind them as long as he was in this tent. In other words, you know, the tent, his body. We might say, well, we might say it this way. As long as I'm still here, I need to remind you. And so Peter sensed that need, even in that day. Now, we have a lot more going for us, I think, today than they did then, in that we have God's written word to look back on. We have 1 Peter and 2 Peter, right, that we can look back on. They didn't have that, not in the codex form that we have today. And so they didn't have the book of Acts and the Gospel of John and all these different books of the Bible. They had letters that were being sent out to the various churches, and that's why when you read some of Paul's letters, he would say, and read this to the church that's in Laodicea, or whatever, and they would just pass that letter around, just like it is in some parts of the world today. There are places where they don't have whole Bibles, and they literally have a Bible that's been dissected, and it's passed around from church to church, within their larger area communities in order to be able to teach the Word of God. Same way back in those days as well. Now we have the Word of God to be able to remind us continually. And he did that especially knowing, in verse 14, that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So one thing to take note of here, Peter considered his body nothing more than a tent. A tent is a temporary place to live. Because of that, most people don't put a lot of time and money into a tent and would rather invest in something more permanent, right? And let me say this without trying to be sounding like I'm putting people down, and because it's not my point. It's an illustration that to me is is a good illustration. We see people who are living in tents alongside the road, right? They're homeless. We call them homeless folks and everything. And I understand why they're there and a lot of it and that kind of thing. But you know what I don't understand? Is why they have trailers full of stuff and piles of stuff next to their tent. What are they doing? It's a tent. If you want to have all your stuff, get a house. That's why they make garages. And I'm sure if I looked at your guys' garages, you would say, oh yeah, that's exactly why I have a garage, for all my stuff, right? It's amazing how many folks don't use their garage to park their car. They keep their stuff in their garage and park their car out in the weather. Yeah. So the point is, of course, is that it's a tent, and there's no sense in putting all that effort into it. But we certainly do, right? There's billion-dollar industries in order to help us make our tent look better. As it ages, we make it look younger. As, you know, we want to take this supplement so that I feel better. We want to take this because I want to feel like I'm 50. No, I don't. I want to feel like I'm 30 again. Forget that 50. No, I'd settle for 50. But anyways, the point being is that it's temporary, right? I mean, I got an acquaintance, you know, more than just an acquaintance, a fellow pastor who was just down at the pastor's conference this last week. He came home and had a heart attack and died, 62 years old, just like that. Shows you that the tent is just temporary, right? Peter in 1 Peter, remember, he talked to us and told us about what we needed to do about storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That what awaits us there is everything. You know, these guys that have all this stuff outside their tents, you know, just imagine when you get to heaven, outside your tent, you're going to have all that stuff. Plus, you'll have a new tent too, by the way, right? All the good stuff will be there. And that's what we need to focus on, not this body. It's not going to live forever. My point with telling you about my friend is that, you know, life is just so temporal. We never know when we're going to go. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10 years from now. I'm amazed at, let's see, who is it? Clint Eastwood. I think he's 93 now. I mean, the dude's still very active, you know, sharp as a whistle mentally and everything, and physically, still great shape, all that kind of stuff, 93. But I've noticed that it doesn't matter how long, right, it's going to come. David McCullough, he died recently, and he was 93. And up to that point, I mean, he was still working on NCIS and all that kind of stuff. Sharp as could be, you'd never even dream. But I think he was 93 as well when he died. It comes. My point is that it's going to come. For some, it's 90-something. For others, it's 60-something. For others, it's 11, right? My son, he died at 11. It's all temporal. So I probably spent way too much time on that. You guys already know you got a tent and it's deteriorating. All of us are in that same place. But Peter considered it nothing more than just a temporal place to live. So when he refers to putting off this tent, he knows that there's something that lies ahead for him that is much more permanent. Our permanent place is to live in heaven, and we should invest more in heaven than in our tent. Our physical body, yeah, take care of it. I mean, I'm not saying that we should not. I think we should do everything we can to be as healthy as we can for as long as we can. But my reasoning behind it all is so that I can serve the Lord. Not so that I can live long, but so that I can serve the Lord. You know, the idea is I want to be able to do the things that I do for the Lord and not be sitting around doing nothing. We have a dwelling whose builder and maker is God. Jesus said in John 14, in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So Jesus said, look, don't get attached to this place. I'm preparing for you a place that you're going to go. And I'm coming back for you. And for those that he hasn't come back for, he's taken them home ahead of time. They're there with him now. And I love this because where it says mansions, in my Father's house are many mansions, we think of houses, We think of our own separate dwelling place. And the trouble that I have with that is that that kind of really fits within our Americanized idea of living and dwelling. We think, oh, we're all going to have our own individual houses. And I'll come and see you, Pastor Paul, wherever you're living. I'll make that journey, right? That's what we think. But actually, the word mansions here, it means, and when Jesus said it, he says, there are many resting places in the Father's house. Many rooms. And I like that a whole lot better. In the Indian culture, you'll see here, especially in Yuba City and up that way, you'll see a lot of humongous houses that have Indians living in them. Now, believe me, it's not for a show of look at us, how great we are and everything. You'll find that in that house you have a father, a mother, and you may have all the sons and all the daughters living in the same house. They share the house. There's a lot to that that works out really good. I got a couple of friends of mine that are Indian that I know all this and how it all works. And a friend of mine who's a rancher, farmer, owns thousands of acres up and down California. His brother's a doctor. And the way they work it is that his brother wanted to become a doctor. So they paid for him to go to school. He didn't have to work. He didn't have to do anything. Just get his education. And they supported him. They put him all the way through school, paid for everything. But then when he went into the medical practice and everything, now he gives back to the family. And the family, they all live in one house. Now he doesn't. He's living in Vegas. He's a doctor in Las Vegas. But he still sends money home to the family all the time. And my point is this. We have developed a family structure that is segregated and separated one from another. And I believe that it's so much better that when we get to heaven, that we will be in God's mansion with many rooms, and we'll all be in one family. We will all dwell with Him. That true family will be taking place when we get there. And I think that that is part of the problem that we have with family within our culture today. Is that we don't have that sense of structure within the family to remain together. It's always apart, 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 apart. And then, you know, I can just say this. I probably get on the ball here. But, you know, when I was growing up as a kid, I lived around all my cousins, my aunts, my uncles, my grandparents. I lived around all of them. And we used to, every year, when we would have huge Thanksgiving dinner, huge Christmas party, you know, everything. We'd do different. Easter, man, we'd all gather together in a big park. And it was all about the family gathering together. And then over the years, my uncles got work in different places. And so they moved to Sacramento and far away in Southern California from where we were. And it became less and less that the family got together. It's where it is today. We don't get together at all. It just grows apart. I think God's idea is that we dwell together and we'll never part at all. All right, so how did Peter know that shortly I must put off my tent? Well, perhaps it was because Peter was simply getting old. Perhaps it was because the flames of persecution were getting hotter and hotter around him. Church history tells us that Peter did die a martyr, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had showed him. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus, speaking to Peter, said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus had predicted that Peter would die a very difficult death, and he did. Tradition says that Peter was crucified But when they went to crucify him, he said he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord and asked that they would crucify him upside down. So they did. That's tradition. Don't have any way of knowing for sure. But there's a lot of information about that in church history and in the writings of the church fathers. So it is pretty reliable. And so this is what he was speaking of, that one day that he would face this death, and Peter's realizing that's where it is, where he's at. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Interesting, this word decease here actually is Exodus. Exodus, the road out. You know, you think about this, you know, when we think of the Exodus for the children of Israel, we look at that very favorably, don't we? Out of bondage and slavery into the promised land. Wouldn't it be great if we kind of looked at death that way? Out of bondage of the flesh and into the promised land. Into that wonderful mansion in one of those rooms, kicking back on the bed, soaking it up, having a good time, just watching Jesus, you know, the Exodus. So Peter says here, he says, I will do my best also that on each occasion when you have need after my departure, you will be able to call these things to remembrance. And of course, that is the epistle which he left behind. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter solemnly declared that the testimony of the apostles' testimony, they endured torture and gave their lives for, was not based on clever fables or even half-truths, but on eyewitnesses' testimony that they were eyewitness of his majesty. So even by this time in the church, you had false teachers that were going around, and Peter will speak of them in the next chapter, that were going around and they were saying all kinds of things that were not true. And they were fables and fairy tales and, you know, things that people would make up. You know, one of those, of course, was that Jesus really didn't die, that the apostles didn't see him, or did not, he didn't resurrect, that the apostles didn't see him. But yet, Peter's making it very clear that their testimony is that they did see that. And we also know for a fact that each one of them, except for the Apostle John, died a martyr's death. And you know what? I got to tell you, you can be a pretty tough guy, but if they're torturing you and all you have to do is tell the truth instead of a lie, you're going to cough it up. So if it's easier to tell, if the truth is that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, and you didn't see it when they're torturing, okay, I give up, I didn't do it. But they did see it. And so they were willing all to go to their death. This is one of the proof texts for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That all the apostles were willing to die. All of them did but one. So many of the disciples, the followers of Christ, that same experience, went to their death, refusing to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Christian's faith does not rest on clever stories, as did the doctrines of the false teachers. Fables here translates the ancient Greek word mythos. Some people think the gospel and the biblical record are just ancient myths, and they admire their power as myths. But Peter rightly insisted that his message was no myth. It was history seen by eyewitnesses. And we can reliably reconstruct historical events from the testimony of eyewitnesses who must be checked for their truthfulness. The apostles and the writers of the New Testament have been checked for centuries and have been found truthful. There are many people, I don't know of any women, but I'm sure there probably has been. I do know there are many men who have set out to disprove the Gospels, to prove that they are fake, that they're not reliable, that it's not the truth, only to come face to face with Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian because they found they're absolutely true, right? J. Warner Wallace is one of those guys, and he is a L.A. Cold case detective, and he put the same principles of discovering the reliability of witnesses pertaining to cold cases, put that same test to the Gospels, and he found that they were absolutely true. He said, this is remarkable. It has every proof text that we look for in a witness's testimony. The fact that all four of them don't say exactly the same thing is what they look for when they're looking at witnesses. If they all say the same thing, they know there's collaboration. If they don't, if there's little nuances and variances, but yet there's the same story, well, then they know that they're telling the truth. The Gospels are reliable. Why do I say it? It's important that we understand that. Now, we don't deny, and we know that the Gospels are true. That's why we're sitting here, right? But I'm sure you got friends and neighbors that don't feel that way. And you need to have an answer for them. How do we know that? Well, hey, this is how. You know. And not only that, there's nothing that's been proven at all to be incorrect whatsoever. And so he says that there's this reliable testimony that they have. And of course, we see here in verse 17, he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, that is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And of course, this is a recounting of when he says here in verse 16, let me go back there just for a moment, that Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty, that what Peter was talking about, the incident that Peter was talking about, was the Mount of Transfiguration. Is when Peter, James, and John went up on the mount and they saw Jesus transformed and they saw Elijah and Moses. Now, they saw that and they were like blown away. It tells us in Luke's gospel that when Peter saw it, he was amazed. He said, man, this is a good thing. Let's build three tabernacles here. You know, which makes sense, right? Let's set up three places of worship and let's enjoy it. You know, but the truth is he didn't know what to say, and so that's why he said it, right? Now Peter's got a bad rep for that from a lot, but myself personally, I don't give him a bad rep for it. And to me, it kind of makes sense. You know, wow, this is incredible. This ought to be a place that we come back to. This should be a place that we come again, and we see Jesus, we see Elijah, and we see Moses, right? So I don't give him a bad rap. But the Bible does tell us that he said that because he didn't know what else to say. And there's these words that were spoken in verse 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The words from heaven also clearly put Jesus above the law and the prophets. Jesus was not merely another or even a better lawgiver or prophet. Jesus was and is the beloved Son. God said, this is my beloved Son. He didn't say that about Elijah and Moses, right? He said, you hear him. And of course, you know, Peter always got something to say. And basically he's told, shut up and listen, Peter. Verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. As Peter wrote of that unforgettable transfiguration experience, he was reminded of another form of God's word, the written word given by the prophets. In fact, God's voice on the mountains made the word of the prophets more certain because the transfiguration pictured the fulfillment of their words. Both the prophets and the transfiguration pointed to Jesus' kingdom on earth. The testimony of God's word about Jesus was even more sure than Peter's personal experience the fulfillment of the prophetic word confirmed is a certain reliable testimony of the truth of the scriptures. This is one of the things that we have also about the word of God, and it's proving that it is indeed the word of God. And that is the fulfilled prophecies that were given to us, not only concerning the Messiah, which there were at least 332 distinct Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. But we have that, and we know that's enough, and certainly it's one of the things that we love. But there are other scriptures in the Old Testament that were prophetic that were fulfilled as well. And we see some of that today, the fact that Israel is in the land today, that God brought them back. He said that he would. And even the things that are going on today, I believe this is all part of a prophecy, and that we're going to see things unfold as time goes on. Certainly, we're seeing things being set up in the world for a hatred towards the Jews that was only rivaled by the experience in World War II. But I think it's going to be much worse. It will be. And we're being set up for that. And it is the fulfillment, I think, of the scriptures about the last days and what would take place. You know, we do know, I don't believe that what's happening now is fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I certainly believe that we're on a fast track toward that. You can see it happening. And these prophecies being fulfilled give us great confidence in the word of God that we can trust it, that what God says is something that we can hold on to and take and regard in our hearts to be true. So we should cling on to this until the day dawns and Jesus returns. And I pray that that happens soon, that he returns soon. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Even in Peter's day, enemies of Jesus twisted Old Testament prophecies, giving them personal and bizarre meanings, attempting to exclude Jesus from their fulfillment. But Peter says that prophecy is not of any private interpretation. Its meaning is evident and can be confirmed by others. It is true for the gift of prophecy today. It must be confirmed by Scripture and not by other prophecies. There are a lot of ministries that claim to be receiving prophecies from the Lord, and their confirmation to it is, "Thus saith the Lord," and give another prophecy. You know, the thing of it is, if God is going to reveal himself through his word, confirm himself through his word, and if he is going to give us a prophecy, he's going to confirm it with his word as well. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is wrong and invalid to twist prophecy to our own personal meaning, because prophecy does not come from man, but from God. It does come through holy men of God, but only as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. According to Green, a theologian, he says, the ancient Greek word translated moved has the sense of carried along, as a ship being carried along by the wind for the current, or the current. The same word is used of a ship in Acts 27:15 and 17. It is as if the writers of Scripture raised their sails in cooperation with God, and the Holy Spirit carried them along in the direction that he wished. I love that. You can look at the Word of God like that. That it was God's Holy Spirit that just moved men along to write what they did, to give us what we have today. And thank God that we have it, right? I don't know about you. You think the times that we're living in are crazy now? Can you imagine what it would be if we did not have the Word of God? To be able to look at these things and know and see, knowing that God is in control, that none of this has caught him by surprise. Well, I can tell you, it would kind of freak you out. And we know that because in times in history past, when things would happen in the world, world events that were like this, that were just devastating, that people would utterly freak out. As a matter of fact, they would make bad decisions based upon emotion rather than on reality. So we're thankful for God and His Word. We're thankful for the prophets. We're thankful for Peter, who reminds us of our need to trust and to look to the Word of God in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. We pray continue to minister to our hearts throughout this week. Lord, give us opportunities to share the gospel. And I pray give us the words to speak. Give us the courage to say them. And give us those hearts that are willing to receive it. And Father, we will give You all the glory and all the praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Good night, y'all.